Well, good morning to you. Let me invite you to turn in a Bible to Isaiah chapter 40 this morning as we transition from our study in 2 Corinthians. That's where we had been for some time in 2 Corinthians together. We finished that up last week, and we're going to transition now, and we're going to be in Isaiah for a couple of weeks now. We are about 1 month from Easter. This year, Easter falls early. This year, Easter is the last Sunday in March. This is the first Sunday in March, so really we are less than a month from our celebration of Easter together, and I'm looking forward to that together with you. Which, by the way, Easter, we were driving through Woodward yesterday evening, and I saw on McDonald's, surprisingly, on the window there, it said, "Silly Bunny, Easter is about Jesus." And I thought, hey, that's great. I don't care for McDonald's food, but I like their message. So, good job. You know, Easter, that's right, though, right? Easter is not so much about, it's not about the bunnies and the eggs and the marshmallow peeps, thankfully, because marshmallow peeps are gross, right? And you know that because they only sell it at Easter, right? And if it was good, they would sell it all year round, but it's not. So what is Easter about? Because we get these mixed messages in our culture, don't we? What is Easter about? Well, Easter is about the fulfillment of the saving, redeeming plan of God through Jesus Christ, right? It's about the possibility of the forgiveness of sins. It's about the promise of eternal life. It is about the victory of our Savior over our biggest enemies, sin, death, and hell. And so if we know Jesus, and I hope you do today, if you know Jesus, then Easter is the time to celebrate Him, right? It's the story of victory. It's the story of salvation. It is the story of redemption and the love of God for us. It is the greatest story of all. And so historically in the church, in these weeks leading up to Easter, historically in the church, this was a holy time, a holy season for the church. It was a time of preparation for Easter, right? So typically what happened in the history of the church is these weeks leading up to Easter is that people took time to reflect. People took time to pray. People fasted from something in order to prepare their hearts for this celebration, to be able to focus their thoughts and their hearts upon this unbelievable truth that our Savior is God Himself, right? That God has come to this broken world to be broken for us so that we might be unbroken, so that we might be mended, so that we might be made right with Him, you see. You see, if the center of the whole story is the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, and I believe that it is when you read the Bible, because everything in the Old Testament is pointing forward to that, right? You read the Old Testament, everything is pointing forward to the coming of a Savior, to someone who would come and redeem this lost and this broken world, and he would give of Himself, right? But He would not just be a man. Not just a man, He would be the Son of God. He would be God incarnate. We're talking about Jesus. And He would not just show the way, He would make the way by the giving of His life. And He would destroy the claim of death over us by His resurrection. Right? This is what we celebrate every Sunday. But we especially celebrate this like one Sunday a year on Easter, right? So here's my plan. All this talk to lead up to, here's what I want to do in these coming weeks. Since we just finished 2 Corinthians together, I want to spend our Sundays in March walking through the gospel. The gospel. The gospel is the message of how it is that we can be saved through Christ. And the gospel has everything to do with Easter. Or Easter has everything to do with the gospel, right? But instead of looking at the gospel through the lens of the New Testament gospels, which the New Testament gospels are those stories in the Bible of the of the incarnation and the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, right? Those Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so that would make sense for us, wouldn't it? But instead of doing that, we're going to look at the gospel through the lens of Isaiah. Okay, now, Isaiah was written 750 years before the coming of Jesus. So how can that be? How are we talking about the gospel? How are we talking about Jesus through Isaiah? Well, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah would see ahead. He would foretell of the gospel to come. He saw more clearly than maybe anyone else in the Old Testament before him, maybe anyone else after him in the Old Testament. He saw the coming of Easter, long before Easter, with this message. Be prepared. Be hopeful. Believe. And belong to God. Now, excuse me, even though we stand on the other side of Easter from Isaiah, Isaiah was before Easter, we stand after the event of Easter, even though we stand on the other side as Isaiah, his message is still the same for us, isn't it? When you think about Easter and its message, you think about Jesus, the message of the Bible is still the same. Be prepared. Be hopeful. Believe and belong to God today through Jesus. So that's what we want to get to as we work our way to Easter, which is, again, the last Sunday in March this year. We're going to be working through Isaiah 40 through 55 together. But here's what you need to know about Isaiah as we begin, before we read this passage in Isaiah, is Isaiah is writing in dark times. These are not good times that Isaiah is writing in here. Isaiah is writing to people who are lost in their sin. In fact, the first half of the book of Isaiah, if you were to read chapters 1 through 39, you would hear a great deal about people's sin and God's judgment there, God's coming judgment. You see, they were the people of God, but they had lost their way, and they had fallen into sin and idolatry and pride and greed and worldliness and injustice, and people were taking advantage of the poor and the needy. Things were falling apart. No longer under the blessing and the provision of God, which what they had enjoyed in initially when they were in the land, but no longer under that, and they had now experienced famine. They now experience what it means to be afraid of their enemies, right? They were falling apart spiritually, morally, and economically, and the fabric of society was falling apart around them. It was all unraveling. That's who Isaiah was writing to. Now, you see, Isaiah's message is a message that resonates with us today, doesn't it? Should, at least, right? Because there's every indication that we too are in a cultural decline, right? Things are falling apart around us spiritually, morally, and economically. The fabric of society is unraveling around us before our very eyes. And people are afraid and people are without hope around us, just like in Isaiah's day. And so what would God say to us? In a time of anxiety and fear, in a time of hopelessness and despair, in a time of terrorism and war and disease, when things are falling apart, what would God say? Would God say, "I told you so"? Would he say, "It's your own fault. You got yourself in this mess. You can get yourself out of this mess"? Would God say, "Aha, finally, you're getting what you deserve, you bunch of idiots"? He could have said all of those things, couldn't he? Is that what God would say to us? Well, that's not what God says to Isaiah, to his people through Isaiah. There is the warning of judgment in Isaiah. That warning of judgment is meant to awaken them to their condition, to their need of God. That's meant to somehow awaken them to know we need to turn from our sin. We need to turn to God. So judgment is heavy in the first half of the book of Isaiah. But the book of Isaiah, this is important, the book of Isaiah doesn't end with judgment. So first half of the book, there's a great deal of sin and judgment there, but it doesn't end with judgment. Neither does God with us, right? It's meant to lead us to God and to repentance, right? And so where we pick up here in Isaiah 40 is a message of hope. It is the message of the gospel that despite their sin, despite their unworthiness, despite their hard and their rebellious hearts, despite their self-inflicted troubles, good news is coming. God is going to do something to rescue his people. They just need to wait for Easter. You see, out of judgment comes God's greatest glory of salvation. And so that's where we begin, by walking through the gospel through Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40. And here you're going to see that the declaration of salvation, of the good news, is that God himself is going to be our comforter. God himself is going to be the savior of his people. You see, you understand, we could not, we cannot save ourselves. We can't rescue ourselves, but God shows up. Only God could do this. God shows up and he does what we could not do. So the good news of the gospel is the hope of Isaiah 40 here. And this is not just hope for a small nation of people. You know, 3,000 years ago, that's who this was originally written to, right? But this is the hope of the world for all peoples everywhere in every generation, right? And so this is the message of the hope in the gospel for us, because it is pointing us forward to the truth of Easter. Long before we get to Easter, God had already planned this. Because this was already in the heart and the plan of God, you see. Look at Isaiah chapter 40 with me, and we're just going to read the first 8 verses together. And as you find that passage, if you would stand in the honor of the reading of God's word together again, and follow along with me, verses 1 through 8, and then we'll pick up a number of the other verses in the remainder of the chapter. We're going to begin with these first 8 verses together this morning. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley will be lifted up, every mountain and hill will be made low, and the uneven ground will become level, and the rough places will be a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the breath of the Lord, it blows on it, and surely the people are grass. And the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help this morning. Heavenly Father, as we turn now to your word, we pray your word would stand forever, just like you promised. Just like it was 3,000 years ago to Isaiah, it is still standing today. And may it stand firm in our own lives as we hear its truth. And its holy, the Holy Spirit would come and apply its message into our hearts today. So Lord, give us hearts to hear your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Comfort. It's a great word, isn't it? Comfort. I like comfort. I long for comfort. We make an idol out of comfort too often, don't we? We want a comfortable home. We want a comfortable car. We want comfortable clothes. We want a comfortable lifestyle. You know, arguably, in our American culture, comfort has probably become the highest value, the highest, most important priority in our culture. Too often, it's become an idol to us. Because we've replaced God. Instead of wanting God, we want comfort. Right? That's wrong. However, there is something about our desire for comfort from our pain and from our troubles that is God-given, isn't it? You see, comfort is not meant to be an end of itself. Comfort is not meant to be something that we worship, but the desire for comfort is meant to point us to the God of all comfort. As he's called in 2 Corinthians, the God of all comfort. You need comfort? Where do you find comfort? It's not in the stuff. It's in God, right? So that there's a God-given aspect to that. You see, comfort is not found in a bigger bank account. Comfort is not found in a nicer home. Right? And that much is clear to us when we have those things, or that much is clear to us on a day where we're having a funeral. Right? That the big bank account and the nice home, that stuff's not going to matter on the day of our funeral. What matters? You see, true comfort comes when we experience the living God and his grace in our lives. Is that what God is speaking about here when he says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. I don't know about you, but I stand in need of those same words today. Just those words, just that first verse, just the beginning of what God says. After everything has been said in the first 39 chapters of Isaiah about sin and judgment, come these words, comfort, comfort my people, says God. In the midst of a broken world, in the midst of our broken lives, we need to hear words of grace. We need to hear words of God's pursuit of us. Right? You understand here that this is not about people's pursuit of God. These people that Isaiah is speaking about, they were not pursuing God. They were pursuing sin and idolatry. But here is God saying, I've come to pursue you. You know, in our culture, despite living in nice houses and having nice cars and having food in the refrigerator, and it's not everyone, by the way. I understand that. I get that. But we just live in an affluent culture, don't we? And yet, despite all of our outward comforts, we live in an epidemic of fear and anxiety. Just read the statistics. Epidemic of fear and anxiety around us. Despite all the comforts of the world that we have, like we have not found comfort in the stuff of this world, which is exactly what the Bible says, right? The Bible says you cannot find your comfort in the stuff of this world. And so, apart from God, we live in darkness. We live in fear. We live in despair without God. But you see, from that place of darkness and fear, a voice speaks. And it's the voice of God. And he speaks not with the thunder of judgment and condemnation, which we deserve, by the way. But these words come to us, and they are words of grace. They're tender words of love, of loving kindness, and of mercy. You ever heard words like that spoken into your life? You see, to the dead, God's word speaks life. To the hopeless, God's word speaks hope. To the enslaved, God speaks freedom. To the burdened, God speaks of his help. To the broken, God speaks of his healing. These are the words of God's comfort. And you understand, listen, God's words are not empty words. God's words have the power to accomplish what he says. And so when God says, comfort my people, it's not just a pat on the back. These are not just empty words God given. This is God bringing comfort to us. And this word comfort, it doesn't just mean comfortableness, like pajamas and house slippers. Those are nice. Comfortableness. But that's not what this word means here. This word means to revive or to restore or to breathe life into. Right? That's the kind of comfort we're talking about. We're talking about life here. So I hope you realize that's the kind of comfort we need today. But notice that at the heart of this comfort is the statement of forgiveness. Right? Look at verse 2. Your iniquity, which is another word for sin, your sin is pardoned. It is forgiven. It's paid for. Because at the root of our problem is our estrangement from God. We are separated from God, which is what the Bible does in fact say, right? That sin is the root of all of our brokenness. Therefore, there's no real comfort for us without knowing that we need God's forgiveness. Without knowing we need to deal with the problem of our separation with God because of our sin. Which means there is no hope for us apart from Easter, right? Now, don't stumble over the phrase here where it says, in speaking about forgiveness here, it says, you're forgiven because God has received double for all of our sins. Now, here, that doesn't mean that God is somehow requiring double payment, like we owe God $10, but God requires $20 of us. Not double in that sense. Here, double, the word double is meant exact duplicate, meaning an exact copy, the exact same, an exact match. Like we might use that word to say, I'm seeing double. I see two of the exact same thing, right? And so here in that same way, double, the word double means that the payment that God has received for our sins is the exact amount that is required for our sin, right? Now, that's important because what that means is that this is not just a partial payment by God. It's paid in full. That's what the word double emphasizes here. Your payment that you owe of God for your sin has been paid in full. You see, the gospel is not that somehow Jesus made a down payment for your salvation. Now you've got to somehow figure out how to make those final payments to finish it off, right? That's not the gospel. The gospel says paid in full, which is why the cross was necessary for the Son of God. It was payment in full. So no matter what comes, no matter how dark is the darkness, the heart of our hope and our salvation is this, our forgiveness. The reason that judgment doesn't have the last say in our lives is because sin is forgiven in Christ. God's not just overlooking your sin, he is paying for the sin. So no longer is there fear of eternal judgment. No longer is there warfare. That's the language he uses here. But God's people find comfort and tenderness of God through his forgiveness. Comfort, comfort my people, says God. Now, exactly how our sins are paid for, how our iniquity is pardoned, why our warfare has ended, all of that does not become clear until we really get to Isaiah 53, right? So we're looking ahead a little bit here. We're not there yet. We're just introducing the gospel here. But when we get to Isaiah 53, what we discover is that it is the servant of the Lord who will bear the sins of his people so that we don't have to. That the servant of the Lord will be crushed for our iniquity. He will be wounded for our transgressions. That all of our sin will be laid on him instead of on us. And this, of course, is in reference to the cross of Jesus Christ, right? Which we're going to get to in the coming weeks. So the comfort and the grace of God is dependent upon the work of Jesus Christ. These two things cannot be separated, right? They have to go together. So if there is no incarnation, if there is no Good Friday, if there is no Easter, then there is no hope for us, which is exactly what 1 Corinthians 15 says. Which is why these verses here, and we talk about how this has to be tied to Jesus. These words here, these verses are quoted in the New Testament. Verses 3 through 5 here, maybe you recognize those verses as verses that are quoted in the Gospel of Matthew as being fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. Specifically, in the coming of the ministry of John the Baptist, who is preparing the way for Jesus, right? You hear these words when the voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And Matthew says, that is John the Baptist who is preparing the way for the coming of Jesus. So here, Isaiah 40, it's pointing us forward to Jesus, right? These have to go together. These have to belong together. And so God can say, comfort my people, right? Forgiveness and mercy is coming. Hope is coming, but it's coming in God himself coming to you. And we can add to that in Jesus, right? So look at verse 9. This is where we've kind of finished reading there. Pick up in verse 9, though. He says, so go up onto a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Herald of good news. What's the good news? And good news is just another word for gospel. Or gospel is the word that just means good news, right? So what's the gospel here? Where is this hope and this forgiveness going to come from? And look at what he says. Lift up your voice, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, here's the gospel. Behold your God. Right? You see, God is the good news. You see, the comfort that he's speaking of is not just personal peace and prosperity. This comfort is God himself, and so behold your God, right? That's the proclamation. And so in our darkness and in our fear, right, there is this proclamation of comfort that comes to us in the presence and the peace and the grace of God, right? That there is pardon for sin, that there is light in the darkness, that there is hope to be found in God. And so here's a summary of the whole chapter, if you will, and really the summary of this whole sermon. Even in days of darkness, even in days of judgment and ruin and trouble, that's who he's speaking to here. Even in those days, there is comfort and there is hope in God. Maybe you're facing uncertain days. Days of hopelessness, days of despair. You know what God would say to you? Behold your God. Or maybe you fear what the future holds and what that's going to mean for your health and your job and your finances and your quality of life. You know what God says? I'm enough. Look to me. Behold your God. Or maybe you're just worried about the degeneration of society and our culture and maybe its effect it's going to have on you and on your family. And God says, listen, you can believe me. Behold your God. So no matter what trouble or what worry you find yourself in, right, the answer is always the same, isn't it? Behold God. Right? God is sufficient. God is enough. But listen, God is not asking you to trust in some vague feelings about him or some generic concept of some higher power out there. Like, you know, some people out there, they're just like, well, I know there's some higher power out there and I trust in that. That's not what God is asking us to trust in. That's not going to help you today. Listen, God wants you to know who he is. So the rest of this chapter is about why we can trust God. The first thing is because his word is unbreakable and eternal. Right? His word is unbreakable and eternal. In a world of fake news, In a world of broken promises, in a world of untrustworthy sources, like this is good news for us, right? That God is not like that. God is not like the internet, right? In fact, we can trust God more than we can trust anything else in this world. Isn't that what he says in verses 6 through 8? All flesh is grass, that's us. Its beauty is like the flower of the field, but the grass withers and the flower fades. But the word of our God will stand forever. You see, we're like the dandelion. You know those little yellow flowers that just pop up in your yard overnight? And there they are. And if you don't pull them up out of your yard, in about 2 days, they transform into a puffball. And after that, it's only about a day till the wind just scatters it to the rest of your yard, right? To make more little yellow flowers and puffballs, right? What a short life is a dandelion flower. And you see what he's saying is that the entirety of our lives is like that. Even if we make it to 102. It's like that in comparison to the never-ending, never-failing, forever and unbreakable Word of God. You see, God is eternal and God is forever, and so His Word is too. Life is full of uncertainties, isn't it? Who's going to be president this time next year? What's going to happen in Ukraine? Is there going to be another pandemic? What's going to happen to the world economy? What's going to happen in our culture? What's going to happen to my health, my job, my family this coming year? Like, we don't know. Uncertainty. Which is why there's so much fear today, right? But look at what he says. He says, fear not, because there is no uncertainty with God's word. Fear not. And one of my favorite psalms is Psalm 46. And Psalm 46 says, God is our refuge. God is our strength. And he's a very present help in our trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth be shaken, though the mountains would fall into the sea, though the worst things could happen in life, you don't have to fear. Because the place of God will never be moved. Even if heaven and earth are shaken, like God is never shaken. And so his word abides forever. And so when God speaks, like, we don't have to fear the future. We don't have to fear the unknown. Like, we can know God's comfort because he's forever trustworthy. And here's the deal. You want to know what God has said? If we were to read the whole Bible, God's told us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's your hope. By the word of God, right? There is forgiveness. There is salvation in Jesus. That heaven is the forever home for those whom he saves. Like, this is all coming out of God's word to us. Can we believe his word? We can, and we must. But the question is, can God do it? Right? Can God do what he says that he will do? Because, you know, sometimes I have good intentions. And sometimes I tell my kids that I'm going to do something. I may even make a promise. I promise you I'm going to do this. But unforeseen circumstances can change everything, can't they? There are some things, well, there are many things that are outside of my control. But not so for God. Can God do all things? Is God really greater than my enemies and my circumstances? Well, look at what he says in verse 10. When God shows up, behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, the reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Now, what we're told here is that what we are to behold is the power and the might of God, to know that he is the one who rules over all things. And let nature teach us this truth, because if you know what's, well, let's look at what he goes to next in verse 12. Look at what he says about God. You want to know who God is? You want to know whether God is powerful? You want to know whether God is able? Look at the questions he asks. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Who has enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in his scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord and what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? Who made him to understand? Who taught him the path of justice, or taught him knowledge, or showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop in a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Like, this is the God we can know, you see. What an amazing statement of the absolute power and authority of God over all things. Right? Because he's talking about mountains and oceans and the space or the heavens. Like, what are the biggest things in the universe? Those are the biggest things in our universe that we could compare to. And we realize that we are minuscule compared to those things. When I go to the mountains in Colorado, you realize I am small. When I stand on the edge of the ocean, I look out over the ocean, I realize I am small. When I look up at the heavens at night and look at the stars, I realize I am so, so tiny. But you see, when those things compare to God, those things are what is tiny. Because it tells us that God could measure all the oceans of the earth in simply the palm of his hand, right? He could weigh the Himalayan mountains in his little scales on his desk. You know, he could put all the dirt of the earth into just his little measuring cup like we have in our kitchens, right? He's marking off the universe with just simply his hand. And this is meant to just explode any comparison that we might have to God, because we can't even understand this. But you see, we're not meant to understand him. We're meant to worship him, to believe his power and his greatness. And not just his power, but also his wisdom and his knowledge, right? He highlights that here too. Like, nobody, God didn't consult anybody. Nobody taught God. You see, when God shows up, every small conception that we might have of God, whether we think that maybe God can't do it, that God is unable to do it, God doesn't know what to do, like all of those thoughts that make God small, all of that's blown away here, right? Because God is utterly incomparable in every way. In every way. There is not a nation, there is not a power on earth that can rival God. No nuclear power, no nation, no groups of nations, no peoples anywhere. They are, what he says here, a tiny drop in a bucket compared to God. And so what he says in verse 22 is, it is he, that is, it is God who sits above the circle of the earth and its inhabitants, that's us. We are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and he spreads them out like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing, and he makes the rules of the earth as emptiness. And so listen, what is the point here? The point is we can trust him, you see? The point is we must trust him. When God says, I'm coming to bring your comfort, we can know he can do it, right? Because of his greatness. A God who is powerful, and a God who is strong, is no comfort to us unless he also cares for us. Right? We don't just need to know his great power, we also need to know his love, don't we? You know, when I was little and I looked up to my daddy, who was strong, and I felt safe with him, it's not only because he was strong, it was because he was strong and I knew he loved me, right? That those two have to go together. That's what God wants to know, us to know about him, right? Look at verse 11. What does it tell us about God here? God will tend his flock like a shepherd, and he will gather the lambs in his arms, and he will carry them in his bosom, and he will gently lead those who are with young. You see, the picture here is not only is he the mighty king of the universe, but he's also the shepherd with us. Right? Notice that the same arms that is the arm of power and strength in verse 10 are the same arms that uses his power to gather in his sheep in his care. Right? What a picture of gentleness, what a picture of love, what a picture of God's protection, right? And surely in this we think of Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd. Or we think of the words of Jesus who says, I am the good shepherd, right? God's shepherding care. But he picks up on this idea of God's loving kindness for us in verses, well, we can skip all the way down to say verses 27 through 31. Look at these verses, how this chapter ends. Why do you say, Jacob, and speak, Israel, that my way is hidden from the Lord and my right is disregarded by my God? Why do you say those things? Don't you know, and haven't you heard, that the Lord is the everlasting God and he's the creator of the ends of the earth? He doesn't faint, he doesn't grow weary, his understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths will faint and be weary, and young men will fall exhausted. But listen to this. But those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will not walk and not faint. Like these words have been words of comfort and encouragement to many. Because God is not only the God of great power and great strength, but he's also the God who uses his power and strength to give to those who have none. And so if you know that you have no strength today, if you are weary, if you are exhausted, if you are the one who's ready to pass out and give up today, if that's you today, then behold your God. He gives you what you need, you see. Because that's what God is saying here, that even in dark and difficult times, when you have no strength, when you have no hope, when your resolve is gone, you know what? Even in those moments, you can soar like an eagle above it all. Not in your strength, but in the strength that God gives to you. Because our God is a tender shepherd who takes loving care of his people. And all he calls us to do is to wait upon him. Do you see those words? Those who wait upon the Lord. And wait is just the biblical word that means to believe in, to trust in. It means the opposite of somehow thinking I've got to work for, I've got to earn, I've got to do. That's not what God's calling us to do. God's calling us to wait and to receive. The comfort of God comes through Jesus Christ and through Easter. Can you believe that? Maybe you're facing dark days today. I don't know. Or maybe you're just fearful about dark days ahead. But listen, when you think about Easter, know that the darkness of Good Friday was eclipsed by the glory of Easter Sunday. Right? Death was swallowed up in resurrection. And so here's what we see. Here is our comfort. Here is our hope that God is eternally trustworthy. You can trust his word. That God is the God of sovereign power. He rules over all things. And yet he is the God who loves us with tenderness, with kindness, as a shepherd over his sheep. And you see, this is always meant to point us to the fulfillment of God's saving, redeeming work through Jesus Christ. This is always meant to teach us that Easter's coming, right? And so what can we say today? Be prepared. Be hopeful. Believe in Him. Belong to Him today. You bow your heads. Do you know this comfort from God today? This hope, this confidence, this life. Do you know that? If not, then you can know that this is found in Jesus Christ today. For those who wait upon Him, who believe in Him, who trust in Him today, who belong to Him. And that's what He's calling us to. You know, God's word for us today is that the promise of His comfort comes not only despite our sin and our brokenness, but because of our sin and our brokenness. God comes to bring your comfort. Would you receive that today? Heavenly Father, I just pray that in the truth of these words here, this comfort that is offered to us, You, our God, comes to meet us just where we are through Your Son, Jesus, who put on human flesh, was born one of us, who lived like us, who died for us, so that we can know this comfort that is promised to us. And Lord, I pray we would simply wait today. We would receive the comfort You have for us through Your Son, Jesus. Would we believe? Would we belong to Him? I pray these things in Jesus' name.